Well, beloved, open your Bibles to Romans 9. And we're going to get back into our third sermon here from Romans 9. Let me just tell you real quick, before we came in, and we don't want to offend y'all, the elders don't, by praying, you know, we're praying at 6 o'clock and it goes to like 6:45 and we're coming in late, and we don't want to offend anybody by doing that. So, I didn't think that we would, but I kind of miss worshiping with you guys like at 6:30, so we're going to start at quarter till, guys. Sorry. We said we weren't going to, but we're going to. Eddie was right. Does anybody not have a handout? Raise your hand if you don't have one, and you'll get it. You need it. Even if you have last week's handout, you need this. Even if you have last week's handout, you need this. Good to see some of you first-timers here. You don't have to raise your hand or nothing, but good to see you. Let me just say to you that if this is your first time here tonight, and this is the first time especially that you're here and here in Romans 9, you need to get the first two sermons on this passage. You really do. You need to get them so you can listen to them, and so you can have your heart and your mind and your eyes opened to what we're going to be talking about even more tonight. But let's look at Romans chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 7 tonight. Actually, let's start in verse 6 tonight. Actually, let's just start in verse 1 tonight. That's what we'll do. We'll start in verse 1, read to verse 13, and then we'll pray, and we'll jump in tonight. Paul writes, and he says, oh, stand with me. I'm sorry. You know that. Should I have to tell you that every week? Stand up. Sorry. No, you don't get a night off. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we always find ourselves in need of your grace and of your wisdom. God, we find ourselves in need of humility before you as we come to your word. We come not with pride and not demanding, Lord God, that you explain yourself to us, but with humble and willing hearts, desiring to learn of you and to praise you and to magnify you and to glorify you for your goodness and for your righteousness and for your perfect sovereign plan of redemption. I pray, Lord God, that as we look at your word tonight, you would speak to our souls. Lord, as we continue to consider this doctrine of your sovereignty in the election of sinners to salvation, God, it's not an easy thing to deal with. The word is straightforward enough, Lord, but it does confront our flesh, and it confronts our desire to be autonomous and self-determining. Lord, you're the only one who is. We are dependent creatures. We are creatures. We're not uncreated. Lord, we are dependent upon you for everything. And Lord, I just pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see that truth tonight, fully and completely. I pray, God, that you would grant us just attentive hearts and discerning hearts, that we would understand your word, Lord God, that we would receive it with thanksgiving and with gladness tonight, and that you would use it, God, for the praise of your glory. We love you. Thank you for your great grace. Empty me of myself, Father, and fill me with your Spirit. Let these words that I speak be your words, and let the hearts of this body receive them as the words of God and not mine. God, that they might do their work in us, and that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are worthy of praise. We bless you. We honor you. We glory in you alone. To you be all praise and honor and glory and power and dominion now, Lord, and always. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Go ahead and be seated. You know, if you weren't here, let me just give you quickly a rundown of what we've done the last 2 weeks. In the first week, we took a look at the heart of Paul. We took a look at a heart that is in anguish and that is just, you know, Paul is just, he's undone as he's writing this chapter. As he's writing this part of the letter to the Romans, Paul is undone as he's considering just the fate of so many of his brothers and sisters in the flesh, Israelites, that have rejected the gospel of God, that have rejected Jesus Christ, that have stumbled over the cross. He's really sincere in just the anguish that is in him, so much so that he says that he would be willing to trade his own soul, willing to be accursed, that they might be saved. Now, Paul's not just saying that. He knows that it's impossible for him to lose the salvation that he has in Christ. He's the one who wrote Romans 8, after all. But it's a serious emotion. We see that because he calls upon the Spirit of God as his witness. He declares he's not lying. Okay? And so if you didn't hear that sermon the whole discussion of the advantages and the nature of what it means to be someone who believes in the doctrines of grace and yet preaches with a broken heart, you need to hear it. You need to get it and listen to it. Either get it in copy or download it from the internet. Last week we talked, and I really only got through half of the handout last week. It wasn't my intention, but that's what happened. And we talked last week about how it is that not all Israel is spiritual Israel. Not all Israel has been chosen of God for salvation. And we looked at that just in that verse 6, and then we looked at it through the testimony of the Word of God. And in particular, we spent a lot of time looking at John 6 and John 8. We'd spent a lot of time, in fact, we just went through John 6 together, and we went through John 8 together, and we saw very clearly in the words of Jesus that it is God who sovereignly awakes souls, and it's God who sovereignly opens eyes, and it's ultimately God and His sovereign choice and His sovereign grace that brings people to salvation. I mean, that's just the facts that are taught from the Word of God. And so we looked at that last week, and for some people it was a very eye-opening sort of experience. I encourage you to get that sermon and listen to it if you weren't here for that last week. But listen to both of those sermons so that you understand exactly where we're coming from. Tonight what we're going to do is jump back into the book of Romans. And in particular, we're going to look at three examples here from Israel's history in discussing the sovereign choosing of God of His people. And if you don't notice, if you haven't noticed, your handout is sort of it picks up tonight about halfway through the handout from last week and has a whole bunch of stuff that's added in. So just chuck your handout from last week or don't use it tonight. Use this one because this has got the up-to-date stuff on it. Okay? But Paul gives us three examples from Israel's history in verses 7 through 13. Let's read them again, look at them, and then we'll look at these three examples. Look what he says. He says, "And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. "For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, of God's call, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it's written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" What Paul does here is he begins to describe the sovereign choice of God and the sovereign will of God by describing him in the phrase, in the term that a lot of Israelites were familiar with. They called God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? So this is what Paul does. He takes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he uses them as examples to demonstrate God's sovereign choice of those who are his. First, take a look at Abraham. Now, here's the interesting thing. Paul doesn't really develop a whole lot about Abraham here, the father of the nation of Israel. In fact, he just kind of mentions him in passing. The reason for that probably is because the fact of God's sovereign choice of Abraham to be the one through whom God would bring forth the nation that would bring forth Christ is pretty obvious. What I mean by that is God had to choose Abraham. Abraham was a pagan, was he not? Abraham was an idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees. There is no record anywhere that Abraham was searching after God. There's no record anywhere that Abraham was seeking after God or pining for a relationship with the one true God. Abraham had no knowledge of the one true God, and nobody in Ur had knowledge of the one true God. Nobody did until the day that God interrupted Abraham's life and said, "You come to a land that I will give to you and to those that will be your descendants." Abraham wasn't looking for that. God picked him. God picked Abraham, and he called Abraham to the exclusion of everybody else. He didn't call Bildad, and he didn't call, Shobab, and he didn't call Grudney, and he didn't call whoever. He called Abraham. He picked Abraham to be the friend of God. He chose Abraham out of everyone else on the earth, apart from anything in Abraham. There was nothing in Abraham to recommend him to God. There was nothing. Okay? It wasn't like he was the most faithful worshiper of idols. So God said, well, I guess I'll give him true light. That's not the picture. That's not the idea here, beloved. It's that God sought and chose Abraham apart from anything in him. In fact, if God had not chosen Abraham, he never would have known God. It's that simple. But God's sovereign choice doesn't stop with Abraham. And that's what Paul wants us to see. Look again at what he says here in verses 7 through 9, and let these sink in. He says, "Not all are children of Abraham because there is offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named," through the child of promise. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, "About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." And God says, through Isaac, Your descendants, your offspring will be named. It's a direct quote from Genesis 21:12. What's the context of all of this? Well, here's what has happened up until this point. God calls Abraham, tells him to come out from his kindred. He's going to take him to a land, right? He's going to take him to this land that's going to belong to his descendants. And along the way, he makes a promise to Abraham that he's going to have a son. He makes a promise to Abraham that he is going to have a son. And this is good news to Abraham because he and his wife, Sarah, have been trying to have children rather unsuccessfully up until this point. They're both pretty old. They've been desiring to have children. They've been unsuccessful in doing it. So this promise to them is a great promise. He's thankful to God. It's an awesome promise from God. Abraham's excited because he thought he was going to have to give everything that was his, to this servant that was in his house. But God says, no, you're going to have a descendant. You're going to have an offspring. It's going to be great. So he's all fired up. And then he gets antsy waiting on God. He's waiting on God to deliver. He's waiting on God to deliver. And Abraham gets a little antsy and he decides that he needs to help God out. So he listens to his wife. Steak right there. Listens to his wife. I don't mean that. Never mind. But he listens to his wife, right? And she suggests, "Why don't you take Hagar, my concubine?" Listen, this is a recipe for disaster the moment it starts. Take Hagar, my serving girl, as your concubine, and have a child through her. So Abraham, after much twisting of his arm, I'm sure, takes Hagar to himself, and they produce an offspring who's Ishmael, right? A child of his flesh. And Abraham is so impressed with what he's done in having this child with Hagar that he goes to God and he says, "God, let this son, Ishmael, be the child of promise. Let him be the one that will be my heir." And God says no. God refuses, insisting that the child that he had promised would be born to him and Sarah, not to he and Hagar, right? Issues happen between Sarah and Hagar. She ends up having to take off with Ishmael. That's where the Arab race comes from, and now we got all these issues today in the Middle East, right? God says, no, it's going to come through you and Sarah. So Isaac is born sometime later, the child of promise. Not Ishmael. He's the child of promise. Isaac is. that here's what we need to see, is that both Ishmael and Isaac were the physical offspring, and they were the seed of Abraham, but only one of those two sons is the child of promise. It's Isaac. It's the one that God has said will be the child of promise. It's the one that God has declared will be the one through whom the line of descendants would be preserved and propagated. God chose one, and he rejected the other. He chose Isaac, and he rejected Ishmael. And Abraham's seed was counted only through Isaac. God chose Isaac for that privilege, and he rejected Ishmael. Now, there's two main reasons, and I want you to write these down because these are important. Number one is this. Number one is the sovereign nature of God's promises, okay? The first reason God rejects Ishmael and accepts Isaac is because of the sovereign nature of God's promises, okay? In other words, when God declares what he's going to do, it's not a prediction of what he will do with man's help, okay? It's a declaration of what he himself is going to do by his sovereign power, okay? What Abraham thought is, I will help God out, and he got Ishmael for his trouble. Instead, in waiting upon God, then Isaac is born, who is the child of promise. The second thing is this. It's that, and it's related to the first, is that Isaac became the child of promise because of God's free and sovereign creative work. Sarah's womb was dead. Sarah was barren. She was barren when she was of the age to have children. Now she's way past the time of giving birth, and her womb is dead. Abraham is a dead man walking at this point. His natural virility has been sapped. Ishmael had been born of Abraham's natural powers, but Isaac was conceived when God was old and past the age of procreation, and when Sarah was barren and old and past the age of conceiving and giving birth, it was a supernatural work of God without human help. It was a work that did what? Magnified the glory of God's power. Not Ishmael. The same, beloved, is true of spiritual conception and new birth, which is the inevitable outworking of God's choice and supernatural power, since according to Ephesians 2:1, we are spiritually dead. For us to become spiritually alive, God has to do a miracle. He has to make what was dead, like Sarah's womb and Abraham's powers of procreation. He's got to make us who are dead alive. Look at Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 5 and notice the italicized sections. Those are my highlights. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's speaking of us. We were dead. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 says what? We were dead. We were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were dead in our trespasses. Who made us alive by his sovereign choice and his work? God. God made us alive together with Christ by grace, by unmerited favor of God, by the unmerited love of God. We have been saved. In Colossians 2, it says, and you who were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes the same sort of thing, starting in verse 3, when he says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Who did it? God did. to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God's sovereign choice is seen in Isaac and Ishmael, but tell you what, it's seen even more completely and even more clearly in the life of Jacob. Look at it, starting in verse 10. It says, "And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it's written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" This is a more, even more powerful example of God's sovereign choice than the last one. Look at it. God chose Jacob over his older brother and twin, Esau. Now, you know, in the case of Isaac and Ishmael, we could say, well, Abraham was the father of both boys, but Sarah was the mother of Isaac. Hagar was the mother of Ishmael. That's why God chose the way that he did. But when we look at Jacob and Esau, here's what we need to see. Both of these guys are children of the same parents. Number two, they're twins. They're twins. Number three, Esau came out of the womb first. So, by the usual standard, Esau should have been the favored son. Right? Third or fourth, and this is most important, the choice of Jacob instead of Esau was made before either one of them was ever born, before either one of them ever did anything good or evil to distinguish themselves from the other. The decision of God to choose Jacob over Israel, or Jacob over Esau, happened when they were still in the womb. When they were still in the womb. What that means, what that shows us, is that God's choice is not based on anything done by the individual that's chosen. That's why we speak of the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of unconditional election. God chose Jacob over Esau before they were born or had done anything good or bad. It was not their behavior or their attitude or their faith or their parents that moved God to choose Jacob and not Esau. The choice was unconditional and it was rooted in God alone and not in man. Not in anything that they'd done. Just as in the words of Paul over in Ephesians chapter 1, it says these words, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world," before he did anything good or bad, "that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, not because of anything in us, to the praise of his glorious grace, his free, unmerited favor with which he has blessed us in the beloved." In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we read these words, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." In 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 9, we read these words, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, a peculiar people of God, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Unconditional election. So what does it mean then when Paul says, "Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated"? It's actually a quotation from Malachi 1. It's actually a quotation from Malachi 1. And when God is talking about loving Jacob and hating Esau, he's talking about his electing love. He's talking about having placed upon Jacob his free, sovereign, unconditional electing love. His love for Jacob is electing love because he chose him for himself above his brother Esau. His love is unconditional because God chose him before he'd done anything good or evil. His love is sovereign love because God's under no obligation or constraint to love Jacob. It's not forced or coerced. Nobody's like, okay, you gotta love Jacob. I said so. And it's free because it comes forth from God's infinite grace that can never be bought. It's a mystery, beloved. It's a mystery of God's majesty and his sovereignty that we can never fully understand. God did not choose Esau for the same blessing. In that sense, God hated him. We need to understand something here. God chose Jacob with an electing love. He did not choose Esau. But we need to understand something. This is very important. Jacob and Esau both had an equal claim on God's choosing. Namely, no claim at all. They're both sinners. They're both sinful men. And God chose Jacob unconditionally. That's the meaning of Jacob I loved. In fact, we will never really understand or experience the fullness of God's love to us until we grasp what it means to be chosen freely by God on the basis of nothing in us. Until we come to grips with the fact that as believers, God loved us before the foundation of the world in a way that we can never fully comprehend because of nothing in us. He just loved us. We will never get the depth of God's love. Now, before we go any further, I want you to understand something. This is very important, okay? Understand this with me. I want you to track with me on this. Understand that this teaching regarding God's sovereign choice does not nullify the genuineness of our choices or the requirement on us for the obedience of faith. Because God chooses does not nullify the genuineness of our choices. This is very important to understand. Jacob and Esau and you and I, we make choices in life every day. And we are held accountable for those choices. And beloved, if Jacob is going to be saved, it's going to be through faith. And if Esau is going to be condemned, it'll be because of his evil acts and his unbelief. Our final judgment before God will be in accordance with the way that we respond to the gospel and or to God's revelation of himself. To be saved, we've got to believe in Christ and receive him. To be lost, we will have had to sin and not believe. We are held accountable for our choices. Man must choose to follow Christ to be saved. That's the teaching of Scripture. Whoever will may come. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And yet, here's the key, is that behind all of that, underneath it all, is God's free and unconditional election of whom he will choose for himself and whom he will not. The elect will believe. They must believe to be saved. The non-elect will not believe. We're not sovereign, self-determining, autonomous beings. Only God is. Now, how God renders belief and unbelief of men without undermining our accountability before him, I do not fully understand. I do not fully understand. And you know what I do? I add that to the list of things in Scripture that I do not fully understand. And there are some things. Right? Stuff like, is Jesus God or man? Which is it? Both. He's 100% man and 100% God. How can he be 200%? Don't give me that because he's God stuff. How can he be 200%? It's a paradox. Let me ask you this. Who wrote the book of Romans? Did Paul write it or did God write it? Huh? Did Paul write it or did God? Okay, how'd it work? Did God write a verse and Paul write a verse? They just kind of alternated? Is that how it worked? Like you used to do in those dumb English classes when you were growing up? You know, somebody write a story a little ways and then you pass it off to somebody else there. Is that how it worked? No. How can it be that every single word could come out of the mind of God and yet Paul feel that every single word came out of his own heart? How could it be in the vocabulary of Paul and yet inspired by the Spirit of God? You know what happens if you try to figure those things out? You go nuts. You go nuts trying to figure that stuff out. I have no idea. Here's another one for you. Who lives a Christian life? Do you do it or does Christ do it in you? Which one is it? It's both, isn't it? It's both. Right? That's the same thing here. Look, I don't understand it. And anybody who tells you that they completely understand it is either like vastly more intelligent than me or you or anybody else who's ever lived for the last however many years, or they're lying. You know what I mean? But you can't escape it. Scripture teaches it clearly. God sovereignly chooses. What is the criteria for God's choice? God doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us. Why doesn't God tell us the criteria for his choice? Why? Why? Because we wouldn't understand it. Because we'd be like, huh? It'd be like me. It's like when we're trying to listen to a story that Jakey tells. I don't know if you ever had the chance to listen to Jakey tell a story, but man, it's all over the place. And you sit there going, and then you just look at Sammy and go, translation? And usually that works. It's a mystery, beloved. It is. Here's what I do know, though, is that God's election leads to holiness. God's election leads to true faith. God's election leads to real faith that's demonstrated in real holiness. That's why nobody can say, well, since I'm elect, I can live however I want to, meaning I can sin as much as I want because I'm chosen. Wrong. Right? That, beloved, is a delusion. Because election is not only to be set apart for salvation, but it's to be set apart for a life of holiness, a life that reflects the character of God in Christ, a life that is filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, a life that is filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That is the result of election, that we're holy and blameless. That's the idea here. It's the idea of offering ourselves, you know, that eventually we're set apart, offering ourselves in our totality, our life and our work and our pleasure and our sport and our home life and our personal relationships, everything as an offering unto God. That's the idea here. In eternity past, God chose. Out of this vast humanity that rebelled against him, none of whom had the slightest chance of being saved on their own, God chose. God in his love and his delight for his own glory chooses people. Must we respond? Absolutely. But how we understand it, well, that's a mystery. And God doesn't owe us an explanation. He owes us no excuses. He doesn't have to give us help. He has no debts, no favors to return. He doesn't owe us anything, which makes the fact that he gave us everything all the more astounding. So with that thought in mind, I want you to think, I just want to echo these words that John Piper told his own church, Bethlehem, when he preached on this passage. He said, be careful here. Be careful that you do not play God and tell him how he should save. Be careful that you do not stand above Scripture and demand that it be one way and not another. Be careful that you do not assume that your heart is good enough to judge the goodness of God, or wise enough to judge the wisdom of God. We are not God. You know, in thinking about this, I thought to myself that the very thought that we can be as God was the root of the first sin in this earth, wasn't it? Seems like history repeats itself over and over again. There are 1,000 reasons why God does what he does, and we cannot yet comprehend. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, Deuteronomy 29:21-29. And that's why Romans chapter 9 through 11 ends with these words, and starting in verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Still, in thinking about this, in verse 11, Paul tells us the reason for God's choice of Jacob over Esau. Look what it says. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. What's God's purpose of election? I wrote it for you right there. Look at it with me again. I asked you to think about it this week. The purpose of God's election is to redeem for himself, to guarantee the redemption for himself, sinners from the death of sin, a people who would know him and praise him and enjoy him for his infinitely glorious, free, and sovereign grace displayed in the death and the resurrection of his holy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's purpose in election is to redeem a vast multitude of worshipers, saints who will sing before him, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created," and to sing before the Lamb of God, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and glory and blessing." Amen. And the truth is, beloved, there's no way it could be otherwise. If we're as bad, if man, the condition of man is as bad as the Bible declares it to be, and Romans 3:10 and following, as it's written, "None is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they become worthless, no one does good, not even one, their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes." If our condition is as bad off as the Bible declares it to be, and it is, then there's no other way for us to be saved than by the sovereign grace of God. We have what theologians call radical depravity, or total inability. It just means there's not a portion of our being that's not been ruined by sin, that it pervades all of our faculties and our actions, and it darkens our natural understanding so that instead of fleeing to God, who's our only hope, we flee from him. Isn't that what Adam did? He hid. That's exactly what we do. We're spiritually unable to do anything good, unable to love God or choose God unless God first sets his saving choice upon us and regenerates us and gives us a new nature and calls us to faith. We would never come to God, but that is exactly what God does. So what should this truth do for us? Now let me tell you what it ought to do. First of all, it ought to humble us and cause us to worship God. You know what? Here's the truth. God chose us who were saved, not because of anything in us, but because of his deep grace and mercy and love. And what it ought to cause us to do is just say thanks. Not explain yourself to me. Tell me why you do it like this and not the way that I think you ought to do it. It ought to just tell us, it ought to just make us shut up and be thankful. Ever since the Garden of Eden, man has tried to exalt himself. Ever since our fall into sin, we want to take God's place. We want to be the ruler of our lives. But when we look at the fact that God chose us, and it's only because he chose us and loved us first that we're saved and that we love him, it puts us back in our rightful place. Salvation is all of God, and it's none of me. And that truth exalts and lifts up God and who he is. That before the creation of the universe, God thought of me, and he thought of you if you're a believer. He thought of you, and he fixed his gaze on you, and he chose you for himself. And he did not choose you because you were already in Christ of your own doing. He chose you that you might be in Christ. And he didn't choose you because he saw you as a believer, but so you could become a believer. And he didn't choose you because you chose him, but so that you would choose him. He didn't choose you because you were holy or good, but so that you would become holy and good, blameless before God. Thank you, Lord. Everything that we are, everything that we hope to be is rooted in God's freely choosing us. My faith, my hope, my work, they're not the grounds of electing grace. It's only its effect. No ground for boasting except in God. None. That's why Paul would say, "I am what I am by the grace of God." He never forgot that. Second, the doctrine of election ought to well up in love in our hearts for God. It should. You know what it scares me is the fact that the very thing that causes Paul to go on this everlasting sentence in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 through 14 is the thing that causes so many people consternation. When he starts in Ephesians chapter 1 and starts in verse 3 saying, "Blessed is the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." The first blessing you can think of is that God chose us. And rather than causing us to freak out, it ought to cause us to love God. You know what? If we have a part in our salvation, then it's just by that part that our love for God is diminished. By just the amount that we think that we had to do with our salvation. It's all of Him. If it's all of Him, then our love for Him must be boundless. In fact, the truth is we didn't seek Him. He sought us. And when He sought us, we ran from Him. When He came to us in the person of His Son, we killed His Son. That's what we did. And yet He came and He called a great number of wayward, headstrong, obstinate sinners to salvation. God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Third thing it ought to do is that it should create security in our hearts. If you're a child of God, you're going to make it to heaven. If you're a child of God, God has chosen you for salvation and you're going to make it. In John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." This is the will of the Father, that I raise up all that He has given me on the last day. All that come to Christ, He receives. He purchased you and He purchased me. And that's where your hope for salvation is. In the fact that God loved you and chose you and purchased you. That God's love originates out of His own heart of compassion and not because of something that we have done or not done. And for that reason, God's grace, because it's not compelled by something in us or by something that we have done or not done, we are not in any danger of ever losing God's grace because it originates in Him, not in us. Thank God for that. How many times have you found yourself not worthy of grace? Raise your hand. Exactly. Every day. Every day. Every moment of every day. And last, it ought to encourage us to witness to our neighbors and be involved in missions. You know what? There's no truth in the Bible that motivates me more to share the gospel than this truth. Now, I know that sounds like, are you kidding me? Everybody says that anybody who believes in election is not evangelistic. I don't know who they're talking to. The fact is that the reason, because I believe in God's sovereign choice and God's sovereign election, that is the thing that makes me be willing to risk everything for the gospel of Jesus Christ, to preach it to everybody, knowing that God will have those who will respond to the preaching of His gospel. We don't go and preach in the hopes that somebody will respond. We go and preach knowing someone will respond because God has said someone will respond. That ought to motivate us to preach the gospel to everybody. We should share the gospel with our neighbors and the people in our workplaces, not with some impotent attitude of, I hope it works, but with the confidence that in sharing the gospel, there will be people who will respond. And here's the truth. It will often be the people that you least expect. It will often be the people that you least expect. If I had written down every person that I shared the gospel with and put a check by the ones that I thought were going to receive it when I preached the gospel to them or shared the gospel to them, I'd have been wrong more times than I'd been right. Because I judged on outward appearance. Because I judged on personal history or the way that they were dressed or whatever it was. What a moron. Me, not them. God in sovereign grace has chosen to save those He set His love upon. He's called them to belong to Jesus Christ from out of all of the nations of the earth. And He picks them up out of the stream of men and women cascading into hell. What an incredible truth. What a humbling truth. What a pride-smashing truth. If you're saved, you are saved entirely by God's grace, by His sovereign grace. Father God, thank you. We would never have chosen you. Left to ourselves, we never would have chosen you. Like Adam, like Eve, Lord, we hide from you. We hide from your piercing gaze. We hide from the truth of your word. We hide from the truth of your gospel. By your sovereign grace, you open hearts. You unstop deaf ears. And you open blind eyes. And you take out of men and women hearts of stone. And you give to them hearts of flesh. To believe and to receive Jesus Christ. God, it's a mystery how you do that. And it's a miracle. And it's a miracle that is as inscrutable as your feeding of the 5,000. Your changing of water into wine. Forgive us, God, when we want to tell you how you ought to do things. You're sovereign, God, and however you do, whatever you do is right. Give us humble hearts to believe that and to receive it. God, I thank you for the great grace that you have given to us. That even in these passages of scripture that we've looked at tonight, you have given us just a glimpse into your eternal plan and your eternal sovereign work. I pray, Father God, that you would enlarge our hearts and enlarge our souls and enlarge our minds to receive your truth with joy and with thanksgiving. How we bless you, Lord. How we give you praise. You're worthy, Lord, to receive all glory and honor and praise and power, for from you and through you and to you are all things. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.